I'd like to read a couple of passages, the first from Zephaniah chapter 2. The passage that we're going to be speaking on from Genesis chapter 19, the end thereof, is really the origins of Moab and Ammon. And they come up throughout the Old Testament. I just want to read one passage about where they pop up, and then we'll read the story of origins from Genesis chapter 19. But first, Zephaniah, just a couple of verses. Chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. I have heard the taunts of Moab and the revilings of the Ammonites, how they have taunted my people and made boasts against their territory. Therefore, as I live, declares the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Moab shall become like Sodom and the Amorites like Gomorrah, a land possessed by nettles and salt pits and a waste forever. The remnant of my people shall plunder them, and the survivors of my nation shall possess them. And then back to Genesis chapter 19. Beginning at verse 30. Now when Lot went up out of Zoar, he lived in the hills with his two daughters, for he was afraid to live in Zoar. So he lived in a cave with his two daughters. And the firstborn said to the younger, our father is old, and there is not a man on earth to come in to us after the manner of all the earth. Come, let us make our father drink wine, and we will lie with him, that we may preserve offspring from our father. So they made their father drink wine that night, and the firstborn went in and lay with her father. He did not know when she lay down or when she arose. The next day, the firstborn said to the younger, behold, I lay last night with my father. Let us make him drink wine tonight also. And then you go in and lie with him, that we may preserve offspring from our father. So they made their father drink wine that night also. And the younger arose and lay with him, and he did not know when she lay down or when she arose. Thus both the daughters of Lot became pregnant by their father. The firstborn bore a son and called his name Moab, and he is the father of the Moabites to this day. And the younger also bore a son and called his name Ben-Ammi. He is the father of the Ammonites to this day. And thus far the reading of God's word, and all flesh is like grass and all of its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of our Lord remains forever. And this is the good news that is preached to you. Did you know that the old Calvin Translation Society, the people who were responsible for translating the commentaries of John Calvin, they decided to skip this section. They said, this shouldn't be in the commentary, and this should not be read. Another commentary said, this passage of Scripture should never be preached. And here I am preaching it to you. I think this is one of the benefits and the difficulties of expository preaching or consecutive exposition of the Scriptures. You have to deal with everything. And we believe, when we preach this way, that all Scripture is inspired by God and it is profitable, even though it may be difficult. Well, one of the reasons that this is so important is you don't have to listen to your preacher's hobby horses all the time. He's going straight through the Scriptures. So he's unearthing what the Scriptures themselves teach, not just what he learned in seminary. And there can be a difference. You preach from the whole of the Scriptures and not just select portions. You deal with things that you would never think to preach on. And if we are to develop a biblical mind, we need to have the mind of the Bible, the whole Bible, not just select parts that we know and understand or that are easy. We need to deal with the whole thing. But perhaps the number one reason to do consecutive exposition of the Scriptures is that we believe that the power is not in the mind or the heart of the preacher, but it is in the Word of God. That's where the power comes from. That's where the power to change cultures and life, that's where the gospel comes from. It isn't the invention of the preacher. So because we believe in the power of the Word of God, we just unleash it one verse at a time. And we allow the Spirit of God through the Word to do its work, because all Scripture is God-breathed and it is useful. Nikita Khrushchev, he was the premier of the Soviet Union after Joseph Stalin. And he, after Joseph Stalin was gone, he would loudly and publicly and continually criticize Joseph Stalin and some of his atrocities and some of his policies. And he was, as the premier, in another public forum, and he was speaking to the people about the atrocities of Joseph Stalin. And somebody in the crowd, while he was speaking, said, "You were one of his companions. Why didn't you stop him?" And Khrushchev stopped his speech and said, "Who said that?" And just like here, dead silence. Nobody moved a muscle. And then Khrushchev said, "Now you know why." He was afraid of Joseph Stalin. And so it crippled him. That fear crippled him. And maybe many others. It is difficult to confront a tyrant who is willing to kill anybody. Fear can drive you crazy. And fear can cripple you for action. Fear stifles the truth. You're afraid to let the truth out. And self-protection reigns over what is right. And fear can cripple for any kind of righteous action. I know this because my mother, this is Mother's Day, so I have to have a mom story. My mom wanted to see her firstborn, or her first granddaughter, which was my daughter, and she wanted to go see her at Covenant College, and so she was driving from Michigan to Florida and wanted to see her, so she changed her itinerary a little bit, and she was driving up the mountain. Have you ever been up the mountain? Covenant College, you have to drive up the mountain. And she was absolutely terrified driving up the mountain and going around the curves and the bends, and she had the white knuckles, and she was absolutely terrified, and she kept thinking about going over the edge. You know, I might go over the edge, and what will happen if I go over the edge? And because she thought of it so often, she had experienced it so often in her own mind. Anyway, so she did see my granddaughter, or her granddaughter, but she never saw her again. Well, not on the mountain anyway. She wasn't going to go up that mountain to see her granddaughter. She was absolutely terrified. It drove her absolutely insane. Have you ever known fear like that? Fear that crippled you. That crippled action. There's another story of a man who had a bunch of sheep and a dog, wild dog, got into the pen, the sheep pen, and the sheep were absolutely terrified. Have you ever seen terrified sheep? You know what they're like? They're just like that. It's absolutely paralyzed with fear. They couldn't move a muscle. The fear of the dog crippled them. But fear can also make us... Should a preacher use words like this? Fear can make us stupid and do stupid things. Fear can cripple our mind for action as well. Spurgeon said this. Well, no, this is Edmund Burke. "No passion so effectively robs the mind of all of its powers of acting and reasoning as fear." When we're afraid, we can't think straight and we can't act right. "Can we gain anything by fearing and fuming?" Spurgeon said. "Do we not unfit ourselves for action and unhinge our minds for wise decision? We are sinking by our struggles when we might float by faith." That's the way he put it. But fear made a fool of Lot, and fear made a fool of his daughters as well. They begin to act out of their fear and no longer out of faith. His fear, Lot's fear, and his indecision encouraged his daughters in their course of action as well. And now, for generations, Ammon and Moab are now a thorn in the flesh of the people of God. But faith triumphs over fear. Isaiah chapter 41, "Fear not, for I am with you. Do not be dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." When you are afraid, you need to get into the presence of God again. You need to read His Word. You need to remember His promises. You remember who He is and who you are. So just read it over again. "Fear not, for I am with you. Do not be dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." I think Lot had forgotten that. And this passage of Scripture is the last scriptural word on Lot. And it is a sad one. What he experiences at the end of his life, he was driven into that corner, as it were, by his earlier decisions. Somebody once described life in this way, that Your life is the sum total of all the decisions that you have made. If you think about that quote for long, it could make you really mad. You know, my decisions have gotten me here. I can't blame somebody else. Isn't it somebody else's fault? But Lot, in one sense, he got what he deserved. What he experiences at the end of a life of self-indulgence was his own fault. His choices drove him there. In Hosea, we read this, "For they sow the wind and they reap the whirlwind." And Lot, I think, can be and should be a standing warning to us as the people of God that little compromises that go unnoticed lead to bigger sins. And it did so in the life of Lot. And bigger sins, when they remain unconfessed, they lead to insane rationalizations. And then thirdly, a pattern of sin and weakness that you allow, that you tolerate, that you nurture, that you excuse, can be a problem for your children and for your grandchildren, even in many generations to follow. In other words, fighting sin now matters. Doing the right thing now matters. Caving to fear and having a passive life of sin wounds eternity. Acting in faith and doing the right thing now, walking, is walking down the right fork in the road that greets you every day. But anyway, Lot's fear. We read in the text that he went up from Zoar, for he was afraid to live there. He was afraid to live there. Why was he afraid to live there? Well, all the other places that he lived, they all destroyed, right? And maybe the same would happen to Zoar. But what did the angel tell him? I will protect you there. You will be safe there. He didn't believe the word of the angel. Again, he was afraid. He gave into fear. He didn't have faith in the word of an angel, a messenger of God, but he decided to do what was right in his own eyes again. He hesitated before to leave Sodom, even though he knew it was going to be destroyed. And then he feared that he could not make it to the mountains, and so he asked, well, can I stay in this little town? And the angel said, sure, and that one will be protected. And he promised him to be protected there. But he feared again. Even though he had the promise of the angels, and he left the town of his protection, and he lived in a cave. He was almost thinking, not even God can keep me safe there. Now again, I put words in his mouth. But he had the promise of an angel and he didn't believe it. He didn't believe there. He lived in fear, and fear drove out faith. And so he lived in a cave because he was driven by fear. But what was he afraid of? You know, he might have been afraid of judgment because he just saw what judgment looked like. He could smell it, as it were. But the angel said they wouldn't destroy this town for his sake. So he really wasn't in fear of the impending judgment in that way. But maybe he was in fear of the other residents of the little town. Oh, so you came from Sodom. And you were the only one to survive. Wow, how providential, how coincidental. Why did you survive? Why did everybody else get destroyed? What's so special about you? Did you have anything to do with this? Anyway, he didn't want to answer the questions, perhaps. But I think maybe more to the point was Lot didn't want to confess. He was afraid of admitting his own weakness and his own foolishness. He was afraid of admitting his own sin. So, now this is a little bit of conjecture here, so take it as such. But, you know, the angels told him to flee to the mountains, flee to the caves. That's what they originally told him. And I think they were pointing him back towards Abraham when they did so. But when he fled to the mountains on his own, I think he fled the opposite direction. At least that's where the direction of Moab and Ammon are. But that's just conjecture. But he was running away from Abraham. He didn't return to him at the very least. Why didn't Lot return to Abraham? Why didn't he go there? Why didn't he go to Abraham's tent? Why didn't he return to church, we could put it? Why was he afraid to return to the people of God? Well, perhaps, and again, this is a little conjecture, I don't want to confess my sin or my weakness or to admit my mistakes. I've seen this happen before in what appeared to be godly men and even elders in the church when they were caught in sin. They refused to go to the church and admit it because it would have crushed them. So what did they do? They left the church altogether, and they never went back. I've known some men who were teachers in the church, elders in the church, and actually served very well, were really good teachers. And when they were caught in sin and couldn't admit it, they sold all their books. Because there was a living testimony to how weak they were, and they couldn't admit it. I think maybe something like that was happening in the life of Lot. He didn't want to go to Abraham and said, "Abraham, I was wrong. I made a lot of bad decisions. I made a lot of bad choices." And so he lived in a cave rather than return to church and confess his sin and admit his weakness. I think Lot would have found forgiveness there if he would have asked for it. Just like everybody else who come face to face with their own sin and their own weakness, and they don't want to admit it because they have this image of themselves that they think everybody else has, and they want to maintain this false face or this false front, and so they will not admit their sins. You will find forgiveness if you admit it, if you come to God. Faith should have driven Lot to Abraham's bosom, and it didn't, but fear drove him into a cave. So return to church. Seek the fellowship of godly people in your wounds and in your sorrow and in your confusion. Return to the covenant path. Fear drove him to a cave. Fear is a very bad pilot. Don't let fear lead. Fear is a blind, evil pilot. Fear crippled him, crippled his decisions. He made him indecisive. It pushed him towards bad decisions, and it made him stupid. He was living in a cave. That's where we leave Lot. Now we pick up his daughters, who are living with Lot alone in a cave. And what are they afraid of? They're afraid of not having children. They're afraid of not being with a man or finding a husband. And they're afraid of not preserving their father's line. Now again, if you take these wants, these desires alone, they're all good. There's nothing wrong with any of those things. To have children, to be married, and to continue your father's line, those are all positive things. We are commanded to go forth and multiply, aren't we? And to fill the earth with the image and likeness of God. And children are a blessing from the Lord. That's a good thing. Marriage and motherhood are greatly to be honored. In fact, I really ought to just pause here. Because the world doesn't honor motherhood. They think it's a waste of your time and it's a waste of your effort. But motherhood is a calling from God. In fact, I think I suppose we could argue about this, but what is the highest calling for a woman? Could it be motherhood? I think it is. And we in the church need to honor that. A work well done in the home is greatly honoring to God, and we ought to acknowledge that. So marriage and motherhood are greatly to be honored, and our godly women should be praised. But what was their method, Lot's daughters, what was their methods of achieving that goal? They were driven by fear, and they made really bad choices. I've heard choices that people make, even godly women, who have this strong desire within them to be married and to have children and to build a family. And it seems like, well, where are all the good guys? Well, they're already married, or they're not interested in me. They have all these reasons. And well, I got one on the line, so that's got to be good enough, right? Oh, I'll never find another man. Fear whispers to them. I'll never find a better man. Fear whispers to them. Or my parents are too picky. Or there are very few Christian men and they're all taken. Anyway, but the daughters of Lot pursued were all wrong. The methods to achieve this end. Incense, that'd be fine. How about deception? Yeah, we'll try that. What about drunkenness? Sure. We can do anything to achieve this good end. It doesn't matter how bad it is. Again, let me just... A word on drunkenness. Just one word. Don't. Don't. It's a great sin to be drunk. It's a gateway to greater sins. You unfit yourself for your duty to the king when you're drunk. Oh, but it's just a little weekend fun. No, it isn't. It's just a little stress relief. It's far more and it's far worse. Matthew Henry said, "The silence of the scripture concerning Lot henceforward, from that we may learn that drunkenness, as it makes men forgetful, so it makes men forgotten. And many a name which otherwise might have been remembered with respect, is buried by it in contempt and oblivion. Anyway, a word on drunkenness, don't, ever. Lot was drunk, and Lot was willingly drunk. He had wine, he had a little bit more, He did it apparently regularly, or at least he was willing to do it that way. So much so that he couldn't reject sin, didn't even see it. He had blinded himself to it, but he did participate in it. He didn't even remember what he had done. That's why I said sin makes you stupid, and drunkenness greatly speeds the process. And there are many who still think that if I'm achieving a good end, it doesn't matter how I get there. It doesn't matter what I do to get there. If the end is good, and I can sell the end, the product, the purpose, the goal, then everything else doesn't matter. So the ends justify the means. That's what people say. What about the means justifying the end? What about what you do every day being really important? Just do the right thing every day and let tomorrow be God's work. Just do the right thing today. But many people think, well, just get the job done. Doesn't matter how you do it. Doesn't matter who you crush. Doesn't matter how many sins you commit along the way. As long as the end is good, you can do anything you want to get there. So, you can take the girls out of Sodom, but not Sodom out of the girls. Right? You can take Lot out of Sodom, but not Sodom out of Lot, perhaps. So drunkenness and sexual sin, they were very little things to them. They'd seen them perhaps so often, they'd participated in them perhaps. So they were a legitimate option to achieve their good goals. They were building, they had convinced themselves, and we can do this sometimes too, we can convince ourselves that we're building something really good with sin. If you ever think that way, you're in trouble already. I can build something good with sin. And Lot hadn't helped his daughters by offering their purity to the vile men of Sodom. When we pursue something good by doing something bad results. Now, that doesn't sound very profound, does it? But we just need to believe it. And in fact, we can believe that with mathematical certainty. If you have an even number, we'll call even numbers good. And you add an odd number to it, what do you get? An odd number. Every time. If you have something good and you do something bad to get it, you wind up with something bad. So anyway, the end doesn't justify the mean. But fear crippled him and made him indecisive, and he pushed bad decisions. So what was the outcome of the daughter's thinking? They came up with Moab and Ammon. They came up with two people groups, ultimately. That's what we have at the end of the verse, in verse 37 and 38. Moab means from father, and that was the name of the people. And son of my people, that's Ammon. But what was the future of these nations that came from Lot and his daughters? At first, God honored them in Deuteronomy, and said, "Do not harass the Moabites or provoke them to war, for I will not give you any part of their land. I have given it to Lot as a possession. And when you come to the Ammonites, do not harass them or provoke them to war, for I will not give you the possession of any land of the Ammonites. I have given it as a possession to the descendants of Lot." But even though God, for his part, honored them, they didn't honor the people of God. The Ammonites and the Moabites, they failed to honor the Israelites when they had escaped from Egypt. They didn't meet them with bread and water. Instead, what did they do? They sent Balaam after him. Remember the story of Balaam? To trip up the people of God? But God thwarted that effort. So what do they do afterwards? They said, well, let's tempt them to freely participate in Baal Peor worship, which involved sexual immorality, and that worked. So both were excluded from the assembly of the Lord for their poor treatment of the people of God. And this led the people of God and the Ammonites and the Moabites to fight with each other, to be at war. Ammon fought against Jehoiachin, and they also hindered Nehemiah's building project. And they joined with Nebuchadnezzar against Israel, and they boasted over the people of God and their defeat. Moab and the Ammonites, they fought against Jehoshaphat. And again, the list could go on and on. The curses on Moab and Ammon were pronounced by Jeremiah and Amos. So even though Moab and Ammon, they were maybe we could call it like this, second cousins to the people of God. But they worshipped Chemosh and Moloch, and they fought against God's people. I could just say amen, end of the story, but there's more to it than that. Naamah, probably haven't heard of her. She was one of the wives of Solomon, and she was the mother to King Rehoboam, and she was an Ammonite. And she was in our Savior's bloodline. Ruth, she was from Moab. And she was in a very similar situation anyway, right? She lost her husband, lost her father-in-law, didn't have any kids. What was she to do? She did the right thing. She did the faithful thing. She acted in faith and not in fear. She returned to church. She returned to the people of God, or made them her people. She was not afraid, and she submitted to the church, the kinsman redeemer law. There's too much to go through in just a second here, but she did what Lot's daughters should have done. Return to church to find your husband, to put it bluntly. Her offspring later produced King David, and later the Messiah. So in one sense, you can look at the story of Lot and his daughters and the Moabites and the Ammonites, and it's just a difficult, sordid story of sin and what it can do to a whole people. But it's also a story of what God and His grace can do to a sinful people. How He can draw Naamah and her bloodline and then Ruth from that life. So in some sense, the story of Ruth is the redemption of the story of Lot and his daughters. Faith is the answer to fear. Trusting God when you are afraid. Ruth believed in a similar situation, and her faith conquered her fear. Just a few quick words of application. First, when you are fearful, exercise faith and don't cave to fear. Don't act out of fear. Don't let fear control your heart, your mind, your thinking, your future. Trust God with your situation, however difficult it might be. Trust God with it and this and is really important, trust God and do the right thing. Even though it may not resolve the problem, at least not immediately, trust God and do the right thing. Don't force the hand of providence. Don't rush God's timetable for blessing and providing for you. You can trust God for the future. And the end doesn't justify the means. And if you ever find yourself thinking that, it does change. Wait on God to answer. Did he just say that? Wait on God? We live in America. We got to have it yesterday. Wait on God to provide. Confess your sins and seek forgiveness. Return to church. Rejoin with the people of God and don't fight against them. And a question I guess I wanted to ask you as we leave. Lot, what was Lot's spiritual legacy? It was Moab and Ammon. And it wasn't pretty. What is your spiritual legacy? What is the spiritual legacy that you are leaving to your children and grandchildren? For thus says the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, in returning and rest you shall be saved, in quietness and in trust shall be your strength. So how do we address fear? Because fear pops up all the time for all kinds of different reasons. You fight fear with faith. You look at God, look at Jesus, know them accurately, truly, stand upon the promises and don't move. Do the right thing. Trust God with your fears and do the right thing, and you will find shelter under the shadow of His wings. Amen. Dear Heavenly Father, help us to walk in faith and to not walk in fear. To trust your word, to act upon it, to stand upon it, to believe your promises, to know that you are with us, to know that you are here, to know that you are working, to know that you will not let us down and you will not let us go. So Lord, help us to not be afraid, to know that your work is good, that the work of Christ is finished, that we are safe in your hands. And help us, Lord, to think clearly without fear, to make our decisions based upon your word and based upon your promises and not based upon fear or self-protection. For what can man do to us? So bless us, Lord, as we seek to follow you, as we seek to make your love, your greatness, your power, your justice known. And help us, Lord, not to be afraid to speak truth even to power. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.